Well, the holiday seems to have carried some of us away. A couple of weeks ago, the mother of one of our people was visiting, and after the worship celebration, she greeted me at the nave door. She looked me square in the eye, and she said, "You are full of it. You are full of it." Now, there was a smile and a very kindly regard in her eye. So I understood something of what she was after. But I thought I'd offer you a sermon about where it comes from. Does history matter? Well, now, you might think the answer to the question perfectly obvious. You say, yes, yes, of course. And yet, you could still feel that the answer about history didn't touch down in your own life, that it's hardly relevant to you. The fact is that down through the thousands of years we humans have spent together in civilizations and cultures, most of us humans have looked most of the time at the world before us through lenses which set history very vague, very far off, at the edge of the horizon, hardly on the field at all. We've endured war and slavery, hard times, famine, drought, disease. In the main, we have endured these much as a dog endures pain. The same, regardless whether an earthquake or an illness or an evil master inflicts it. Just endured. Think of agricultural societies. Those religions, our own arise from them. They turn on the cycles of the seasons. Round and round you go. There is no history in the annual cycle of the seasons. Things aren't going anywhere. If your sons and daughters were carried off by an invading army last fall, well, this raping and pillaging is what invading armies do. It's their job, evil as it is. And so my job, says the aggrieved father and mother, is to pray again to the corn god for a full harvest. This is the manner of the ancient and archaic religions of humankind. The great religions of the East, of India, for example, do something a little different. They set all human time inside the scale of immense epochs beyond any imagining, these called kalpas. And there, within our tiny frame, the kalpa sees nothing of human actions at all. I think we could summarize by saying that one of religion's ancient tasks has been to keep people from despair. Despairing over the griefs that they must bear at the hands of evils, human and natural, to keep them especially from despair at the hands of those few people who do make history, raining down boulders of evil from a high cliff. Religion has made it possible to negotiate an ahistorical way through the evils of time. Jews and Christians have not always embraced an historical view, even though we speak much of God in history. Pentecost, think about it. This was one of the annual harvest festivals. Almost all of the great Jewish religious festivals are situated on a harvest cycle. Our own Christmas was aligned early by the church with the solstice, therefore with the time natural. And Easter has always been linked to the moons after the equinox. It is without doubt, I think, that millions of Christians still move from Advent to Advent to Advent, pondering their dreams and their griefs in the orbit of the sun, S-U-N, in the orbit of the natural sun, against which history seems like so much TV noise in the background. There's a little couplet by Samuel Johnson, which seems even to commend indifference to history. He writes, "How small of all the human heart endures that part which laws or kings can cause or cure. How small of all the human heart endures that part which laws or kings can cause or cure." I'm in mind of a song from 1970. I remember loving it at the time. Joni Mitchell put it out there. As I listen to it again, I wonder if we did not feel drawn to this lullaby to help us let go of the hard work of the 1960s. When history finally felt like it mattered. The song, "And the seasons," you know this? "They go round and round, and the painted ponies go up and down. We're captive on a carousel of time. We can't return, can only look behind to see where we have come, and go round and round and round in the circle game." Does history matter? Does your answer matter? Now, as we have said about Pentecost, it was a harvest ritual rooted in the religions of recurrence, round and round. And we have to be sober-minded about today's Pentecost, the way we celebrate it. It may work no differently for us. If we call it an annual feast on the birthday of the church, as some like to say, if we enjoy the festive colors and the familiar songs and the themes, perhaps Pentecost is performing that same pain-killing function of religion, taking our minds off the terror of history by chopping time up and its evils into little packets that we can bear. Is that not some part of what religious tradition does for us? But what about that first Pentecost from the story of Acts? That's different. Whatever actually happened in Jerusalem, you know that in my teaching I never feel that we have to commit overly much to the notion that everything happened just as the Bible says. It seems doubtful. But whatever happened in Jerusalem in that first year after the crucifixion, resurrection experiences, Peter and the disciples took these things of Pentecost as a total interruption of time, of the cycle of things. Something new under the sun was happening. These are the last days of the prophet Joel, Peter proclaimed. And then from the great depths of Judaism's hope for a real history, from the great depths of that wisdom of Job which you learned with me this last spring, the apostles sang of a breakthrough in time, when freedom would come upon all, and now has come upon all, to see and to say what God is doing. No more are humans bound like beasts of burden to their chores, but young and old, men and women, daughters and sons, slave and free, all invited together, showing up with the freedom to speak. And yet, to speak what? The story says, the Lord's great and glorious day has come. That is, history is soon to be over and done with. It's over. Oh, religion. Swinging from pole to pole in trying to control how painful it is to be an historical being. How you swing, absolving believers of the responsibility for their time on earth. Either it is this endless cycle of the seasons, round and round, or it is kingdom come, no more history at all to deal with, no more bad, no more good. But either way, the evil we must meet is always almost over. It's almost time for the new festival, or for the great revelation, for the apocalypse, for the end of time. Nobody really has to face it. Nobody has to take responsibility. Nobody has to change the evil. And then something very strange happened in history. Jesus did not return. Ah, this is the act of God worth paying attention to. The absent God stayed absent. By the time that Luke was writing the story of Peter and the disciples from Pentecost, you know 50 or 60 years had passed. Yes? You know that. So the early church had begun to grapple with a difficult and strange reality. Yes, in Christ everything had changed. The law and its bondage broken. In Christ, neither slave nor free, as Paul had taught. Every man, every woman who chose to see it could see it, that they were free and responsible and forgiven in Christ. Could see that your nation of birth, that your citizenship on earth had nothing to do with God's call to you to be a human. But the easy ending was withdrawn. For when Jesus did not come back, when the cycle of seasons had been disrupted and thrown away as meaningless, when Jesus did not come back, humans had to begin to deal with history, with this world as it is. And so discovering that Jesus the Terminator was not coming, that all those fancy ideas were for some other imagination and dream of hopes, that the incarnation of Christ was already beginning to mean something so new, that God has given to human beings all the power and all the possibility of doing God's new thing. Oh my, this is a new thing. History is emerging. There's a little word hidden in Peter's address in the Pentecost speech that shows history breaking through. It's very small. You have to pay close attention. In verse 14, Peter raises his voice to the crowd saying, "Men of Judea." Yes, men is what he said, because he was only talking to men, though the prophecy he was about to speak of would burst that ancient notion that men have all the power. Peter raised his voice, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem," and then continued with Joel's extraordinary prophecy. But in the very next verse, 22, we did not hear it this morning. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to my words." Now, some of you, open Bible study is good for this. Some of you will remember that when Peter was speaking, there was no Israel. Ça n'existe pas. Israel had been wiped off the face of the earth almost 800 years beforehand. In much of the Hebrew Bible, the name Israel refers to a dream deferred, not to a real country. Israel's gone. Israel's a hope. 10 lost tribes of Israel destroyed 722 BC, scattered to the winds of time. Only the people descended from the tribe of Judah remained. They lived in Jerusalem and a surrounding acreage. They are called Jews because the name Judah and Jew are the same word. So when Peter calls out to the assembled businessmen returned from all the lands where they were in trade in order to celebrate the seasonal festival, when he calls out, "Men of Israel," he is calling on the dream of all of them, that all people should be drawn home and reunited in one, that history should matter, that the evils of empire should be overcome, that all 12 tribes should be gathered in one once more through freedom and justice. Why else do you think Jesus drew 12 disciples around him except to symbolize a unity of the tribes in hope of a new Jerusalem, a new Israel? Now the 12 are gathered in Jerusalem in his absence. And they call men of Judea, and they call for the men of Israel, and they call for the women too. This is something new. History is waking up. And look now with me at Ezekiel, that glorious prophecy of a new spirit blowing into the dry bones of whom? The prophecy is given to the people of Judah in exile. But the dry bones in the image of the prophecy are the people of Israel. The disappeared, non-existing people of Israel are the ones who become a multitude too great to count, to be reunited. Well, listen to this. Right after the prophecy we read from today, the very next verse, we did not hear it, says, "Mortal, take a stick and write on it, 'For Judah.' Then take another stick and write on it, 'For Israel,' and bind them together that they shall be one in your hand." You cannot understand the Bible. You cannot understand where Jesus is coming from, where the whole of Christian life was coming from, until you feel the desire in this people that a new thing break forth, that evil be overcome, that the scattered cousins become one, that the city heal, that history matter. Now, we haven't time in a brief sermon to tell the whole story, how it is that history came to matter to humanity. It is the West's great contribution to our whole race. The short version is that not until the Protestant Reformation tore down the monolith of the one church did the hope of freedom begin to rise and to raise the possibility that history should matter, that evil can be changed, that humanity should be heading somewhere with God and for God to set God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in our own time, it has become possible to see how hard it has always been for a human to wake up to herself, to take your crown, as we put it here a year ago. Today, we can see that Pentecost, more than a simple blessing from an ancient time, is also a kind of a model for how the church comes into existence. Not a story that it came into existence, but a model for how it comes into existence when enough of its people realize that they have lain like dry bones in a valley. Do you wonder where such a spirit comes from? I'll tell you where it comes from. My earth science teacher, Mr. Gregonis, eighth grade, he loved to intone a little law that would help us with our exams. "The wind doth blow from high to low," he would say. "The wind doth blow from high to low." In other words, wind is not sent. It is drawn. It is sucked by a vacuum, by a need, by a low-pressure system, by an emptiness. The wind comes from the call for it. And it is the same with the Spirit. I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from the need for it. "Even you," says Jesus, "even you know what to give your children. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" You must understand. Ezekiel was asking. Peter and the other 11 were praying for union, for reunion, for communion in this devilishly divided world of power and politics, and the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit only comes when people at need, people in a low-pressure system, people yearning so deeply not for themselves but for union with them who are broken off, only in that yearning desire we call prayer does the Spirit blow from high to low. Without that, why should the Spirit ever come at all? Sending the Spirit where it is not wanted, be a waste of breath. As much as a blessing, then, Pentecost is a warning that only the hungering hope to be caught up into history that matters can bring new life to the beloved community, a hope so pure and free of the burdens of the past and of wishing for the way the church once was, that when it comes, wherever it comes, it comes with the future of God in hand. Now fasten your seat belts, because we're going to make a hard left turn. You know I do that sometimes. You ready? History matters, and America is in a valley. Last Monday morning, about 50 church leaders, mostly clergy, gathered from across this city at the Bronx Christian Fellowship, led by pastors Tim and Q English, good friends. We were gathered in order to talk about President Obama's affirmation of marriage equality for same-sex persons. Reverend Dr. James A. Forbes had been invited to moderate. He did. The conveners hoped that we would think together about strategies to assure that this coming election result in, how shall we put it, some decent history. Yes? That this coming election result in some decent history in help and healing for the mostly African-American communities that all those pastors, including myself, serve. For after all, it is up to us to be heading somewhere, is it not? And not just enduring power and property piling up empire upon empire, age after age. No, some real history and some change. But that conversation last Monday morning did not go in that direction. For most of the preachers in that room, the word went straight to five or six sentences in this whole glorious Bible. Five or six sentences that declare that same sexual acts are an abomination to God. And they spent all their energy on that, expressing such anger at the president for destroying the Word of God, of which they are so sure. Some want to vote against him. Some are sure they're going to stay home. Others want to slam it down over and over and over again that God's Word is clear. God's Word never changes. Listen to that idea. How can a person who has seen the scriptures used to hold black men and women in shackles say that God's word never changes? That is what it means to wish that the Bible had nothing to do with history, but God's word, living spirit word, has to do with history. You've heard all those interpretations before. Some of us spoke a different kind of word into that anger last Monday morning, but words do not change hard hearts. One of them, the one who spoke just before I spoke, happened to say, if we really believe what was in here, we would go to jail for it. Well, didn't he set me up? I said to the assembly, my friends, I have gone to jail for what I believe is in this word. I've gone to jail to stop and frisk in this city. In fact, I devote my whole ministry with the hope to break the hearts of white Americans for their hard-hearted ways with black men and women for these 400 years. And then further I said, and now I want to break your hearts for the gay and lesbian sisters who are in your churches and in mine. I want to break your hearts for compassion, for until you know these men and women, your judgments are not of God. One thing more I came to feel so differently that morning, so fully, not in my head, but in my own bones and sinews, I began in a new way to feel what the Riverside Church is in this city and far beyond it, a refuge for many, many people who would find no shelter elsewhere in the Spirit. Naturally, those other churches out there who judge, they think that we have preferred our own urges and abandoned the Word of God. Do not be swayed by these calumnies. Affirm, rather, the deepest meaning, which may be found distributed widely throughout every part of our Bible, that history matters. that we must be headed somewhere to set God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Once you know in your body and soul where it comes from, how Spirit comes when you call at need and moves you in grace and power to speak what is true, so that even upon my slaves, both men and women, I pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. When you know that, then you know why God has pulled God's self up from this earth, has withdrawn the absolute divine presence and control from the earth, just as Jesus promised he would do, so that the Spirit might come from high to low and give you wisdom to see and to say and to begin to act as one body on all the earth, that God would have God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. There are no plain truths in this book, no plain truths, no simple facts. There are no empty tombs that are going to prove you what you are looking for, only the gift of God to give you confidence when you are at your lowest, to pull in that Spirit, a huge breath. Stand in the divine breath and shout the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit and make history matter again. Amen and amen and amen.